I am fascinated by the providence of God. The word comes from pro, video, to see before. It means that God sees in advance and then He provides. It means that He is the hand in the glove of history. He's at the steering wheel of the universe. His providence means that God works through ordinary, freely made decisions to accomplish His purposes in spite of the evil in the world. And week after week, His providence amazes me. And what's amazed me today is, in light of what we're facing and everybody's talking about in our country, this passage was planned months in advance. And it could not fit more perfectly with what we desperately need to hear. I've titled this message, Living Wisely in a Worrisome World. Do we have a worrisome world? I mean, just say the following words and you worry. Kavanaugh, Ford, Cosby, gridlock, national debt, drugs, refugee issues, your own circumstances. How are you feeling? Worrisome. How do you live wisely in a worrisome world is what our passage is all about. But to understand it, let's back up and remind you of the overall message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The author calls himself the preacher, which means collector, who is going to speak in an assembly. He is a king. He is wise. He wrote Proverbs. He was wealthy. Sounds like Solomon to me. And he is on a quest. And his quest is to try to find meaning in life itself and all of its benefits. And he comes up with a theme after that quest, and it's vanity. Vanity does not mean meaningless. It means vapor. It means you can't grasp it. It won't last. It's not stable. No matter what the gifts in life are, you can't find lasting stability there. You have to find it in God. Therefore, when you go through the book, you see two streams of thought running in opposite directions. They're the vanity passages on his quest, and then they're the God-centered, life is a gift from Him passages. The vanity passages tell you it's vain to try to approach life to gain stability there. You will never find it. But to see it as a gift from God that you are to enjoy. Now, when the book comes to the end, he tells us this: I'm giving you words of truth from one shepherd. These are God's words. And then he says at the very end, the conclusion when all has been heard is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is a radically God-centered book. And the worldview of Solomon in writing this book is shaped by the first three chapters of your Bible. You can see it everywhere. He is telling us there is a creator. He reminds us we're created in the image of God. He reminds us that work is not a part of the curse. It's a sacred call. He reminds us that we were made for relationships, so enjoy your relationships. He reminds us, enjoy eating and drinking. That's a gift from God. And then he reminds us that we're in a fallen world. And that's why everything is messed up. But God is a sovereign God who is going to judge. That's his worldview. Now, when we come to our passage, here's what we see today, and this is so relevant to us. It's in three sections. And each section has a major theme that relates to exactly what we see every day. The first section has a theme of wickedness and injustice. And how do you live wisely in the middle of that? The second section has to do with oppression. Oppression of people, and they get away with it. How do you live in a world wisely like that? And the last section is a world of vanity. How do you live wisely in a vain world? So here's what we're going to see in our first section, verses 16 through 22 of chapter 3. Here's what he's telling us in essence. You've got to follow his pattern. First, he'll remind us he's on a quest. You'll see it in verse 16 at the beginning of this section, 22 at the end. He says, I have seen. I've been on a quest. He follows it up with a reflection. Here's what I've learned on my quest. And in this section, this reflection pushes us to God. And then he comes to a conclusion. And he always gives the conclusion with the word better. So in conclusion, look for the word better. Now, with that in mind, let me read this section again, and we're going to turn it into a practical application. So listen to chapter 3, verses 16 to 22, and watch his pattern. Further, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see they are but beast. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beast is the same. One dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same. The beast has no advantage for man over beast, for they're all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from dust, return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than for man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Here's our application. In this wicked world, trust God and be happy. Say that with me. In this wicked world, trust God and be happy. Now he started with three words we need to understand. He talked about justice and righteousness being pushed aside and replaced with wickedness. If you look at that word wickedness, you'll see it run straight through the Bible. The first time it's ever used is in Genesis 6, when it says the world was so wicked, God sent the flood. The last time it's ever used is in the book of James, where it tells believers, turn aside from wickedness as the word of God is planted in your soul. You're part of the answer. Now, when the Bible talks about justice, and he uses the term here, we need to understand its meaning. I'm going to give you a summary of an excellent book. I think you should all read this book, Generous Justice by Timothy Keller. It's an excellent overview of everything the Bible says about justice, and I like his title, Generous Justice. When the Bible talks about justice, it's always connected to the fact that God is the champion of four groups of people. He introduces himself as their defender and champion: the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. God is their champion. And justice, used 200 times in the Old Testament, means this: that you give justice equally to all people and you give them their due rights. That's justice. But justice is also connected to the word he puts here, righteousness. And righteousness has to do not with just being morally pure. It's that, but it's more. It has to do with your relationships every day, how you treat people. If you really do love your neighbor as yourself. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see something interesting. God is the champion of the oppressed. He's on their team. He is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. And he weds those two and tells his people, You are to model this. You are to be people who sacrifice your life for others. And you model the character of a God who is the champion of the oppressed. And you're marked by extreme generosity. So Solomon is saying this. I looked at the world, and righteousness and justice pushed aside, wickedness is on the throne. What do you do about that, believer? Well, what you do is you trust God and you be happy. Now, I want you to notice something. You cannot define justice or righteousness if you take God out of the equation. It's utterly impossible. You're no longer left with a standard. So I have another book to highly recommend to you. It's written way back in the 90s. It's called Right from Wrong by Josh McDowell. And let me tell you what this book does for you. Especially parents, teach your children this. How do you know what truth is? What's the evidence of truth? What's the test of truth? Here's what this book says in essence. God gives precepts. And behind the precept is a principle. And behind the principle is a person. The person of God has principles and He gives precepts. And if you take God out of the equation, you have nothing left. So what the author here is telling us, even to talk about these issues, you must come back to God. That's why he comes in verse 17 and he goes right to God. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For every matter and for every deed, there is a time. God is sovereign. He's the ultimate judge. And you're not in control. He is. And in spite of the wickedness, rest on this. God will settle all accounts. Now, Romans chapter 8, in the middle of that chapter, is a little mini book of Ecclesiastes. In Romans 8, 18 to 23, he basically says this. We live in a fallen world. It's full of vanity and wickedness everywhere we look. But we know that in Christ, one day, He will set everything right. And that's exactly where I'm headed. So in the meantime, bring His kingdom to this wicked world. Do it through your life as you hope in Christ. And here's the key to that. You see it straight through his book. He is constantly filtering God through filtering life through three attributes of God. He is sovereign, He's in control, He's good, and He's just. And this is what it means to trust God. That when wickedness shows up, you put your filter on and you do your job. And then he tells you, God tests men. Did you see that? And it's a strange passage. He tests men so that they would know something. You're but beast. Now, what he does not mean is that you're just an animal. Because his worldview is Genesis 1, you're created in the image of God. What he does mean is you have this in common with every animal. You're going to die. Now, I've done over 400 funerals. King David Cemetery and I on Lee Highway, I'm very familiar with that. And I know a lot of Cherrydale families and where they're buried. But do you know what's right next to it? A pet cemetery. They both die. They return to dust. Dust to dust. That's what we have in common with the animals. And then he comes and he asks questions. He says two questions. Who knows? Who knows if the man's spirit ascends upward or the animal's spirit descends downward? He's not talking about heaven and hell. He is saying from our limited perspective under the earth, who knows? Well, I'll tell you who knows. God does. And this God has spoken, and he reveals the answer. He also asked the question at the end of this section, who can tell what's coming after you? I can tell you who can tell. God can. He's not telling you, but he knows. And then he comes down to his point, verse 22. Look at what he says. I have seen there's nothing better for man to be happy in his activities for this is his lot. Now, what does that mean? It means that you trust God and you're happy, you're joyful in your particular activities. How did he wire you? What's your gifts? What did he call you to do? Be happy in your lot. And join God's team of redemption and restoration. Now, I was fascinated by an article in the Washington Post on September the 14th by Karen Tumulty, who is a columnist, and she wrote a fascinating article about our former president, Ronald Reagan. And it was August 1982. His father-in-law was on his deathbed, and his father-in-law claimed to be an atheist. In this four-page handwritten letter on White House stationery was Ronald Reagan setting aside his busy schedule to go after the soul of his father-in-law. He began by reminding him of how he personally had been healed when people prayed. He transitioned to Jesus Christ, pointed out how he fulfilled prophecies, how he claimed to be the Son of God, how he died for our sins, rose again, quoted John 3:16, and urged his father-in-law to come to Christ. That's being happy in your work and leveraging it for the glory of God. I work with a brother who's a part of our church who's been in the hospice ministry for years. I was talking to him recently, and he said, the first encounter I had imprinted on me, a young man of 48, successful in his career, happy family, definitely going to die. And as he built a friendship with him, one day he said to him, so what's it like to know you're actually going to die? And here's what this believer in Christ said. I don't want to leave my family. I wish I weren't going to die. But I've never felt more loved and free in my whole life, because all I've got left is God, and I know I'm secure in Him. When you see wickedness all around you, He is telling you your job is to trust God and be happy in your work and leverage it for the glory of God and be full of hope. Don't focus on the wickedness, focus on your God. Now that's the first thing he tells us. Then he moves to the next section, and he's going to talk about oppression. You find it in chapter 4, the first six verses, and look for the pattern. He is going to look, he's going to tell you what he saw, and then he's going to conclude it with better. So listen to 4, 1 through 6. Then I looked again, and all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who has never seen the evil activity done under the sun. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Do you know what his application point is? In this oppressive world, rest in God and be responsible. Say that with me. In this oppressive world, rest in God and be responsible. He starts off by talking about oppression and seeing those who are oppressed, and he says it twice, there's no comfort from them. And it drives him crazy. And then he transitions to say, it'd be better that you never existed if you could get away from seeing this awful evil. When he saw oppression and evil, it drew him to the brink. Now, there's another book I want to encourage you to read that's all about that. I hate the title, but it's a good book. The Insanity of God. Bad title. Good book. It's by Nick Ripken. Let me tell you his story. This evangelical, Bible-believing missionary went to Somalia, and poured his life out to help the poor and oppressed. And after several years, all he saw was exactly this. I can't stop it. The oppression is awful. We never get ahead. I can't help these people. It drove him to utter despair. So he left the ministry, went back to his college where he graduated for a sabbatical, and then decided with his wife to go around the world and spend the next 2 years interviewing the oppressed, the suffering Christians. It totally changed his life. And that's what this book is about. And he discovered this, that in the midst of their oppression, they rested in God and they were responsible and they flourished. Same message. Did you see what he said in verse 4? I've realized that everything going on is a result of rivalry. Have you seen that lately? It's everywhere. One-upmanship, comparison, put down. And then he closes this by saying the fool, the sluggard, he just gives up. He folds his hands and then he destroys his own life because he just gives up. Then he gives the opposite, the workaholic. He says, he's got two fists full of labor. I'm grabbing everything I can. And it's vanity. And then he gives the third option. Did you see it? He talks about it's better to have a hand full of rest. Now that little word rest means quiet, peace. He's not saying don't work. He's saying enjoy it. Have rest in your soul. How do you get that? By going to the author of rest in your soul, you trust God, you fulfill your responsibilities. Now, here's what you must remember if you go through Ecclesiastes. Solomon's worldview is Genesis 1 through 3. There's much more revelation to come after that. And the final full revelation of God is found in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Who modeled this perfectly? In a world of oppression, to rest in God and be responsible. His name is Jesus. And Jesus rested in God the Father's sovereignty. He was responsible to fulfill His mission to save our souls. And when He died and rose again, He can come to us and say, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And in that place of rest, you can be responsible to make a difference in a dark world as one of My children. Now that leads us to the third section. It's the longest one, verses 7 through 16. We'll take it as a section at a time. And you're going to see it bookended by vanity. He mentions vanity in verse 7, closes it by mentioning vanity. This time, He's going to give you three case studies. Now, He is saying, I want you to look at these cases, and then I want you to learn something and be discerning. So let me read the first case study in verses 8 and 9. So I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task." And here's our application. It goes through all three cases. In this vain world, learn from God and be discerning. Say that with me. In this vain world, learn from God and be discerning. Now here's our first case. It's a single man who has no family, no dependents, just himself, and is an absolute workaholic. And he describes this man two ways. He's never satisfied. He never gets enough. It's never enough. And he never stops to even ask, "Why am I depriving myself constantly, not enjoying anything?" It's a picture of the man who says life is all about gain and he can't keep it. So it's vanity. It's a picture of the rich fool. So learn from God. How are you living? Do you really believe life is a gift or you can actually gain it? You can't. So why are you so driven? What's the motivation in your heart? That's what he wants us to discern and learn. The second case study is in verses 7 through 12. Or 9 through 12. And this time he's going to talk about teamwork over and over. Look at how he says it, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Woe to the one who falls when there is no other to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist in a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now what he's stressing is teamwork. And did you see what he said? If you work with a team, there are benefits. Return on your labor. If you fall down, you can be lifted up. You can keep each other warm. You have a place of security. Learn and discern. The worst thing you can do is isolate yourself. The wisest thing you can do is to have healthy connections with other people. We have an epidemic of isolation in our country, and it's literally killing people. And the church should never be that kind of church. Learn to connect with others. That's what he's saying about teamwork. Let me tell you one practical benefit. Let's take the issue of racism. There's been tons of studies on racism. And I'm participating in a small group where we're reading books on this issue. And last Sunday afternoon, we had an aha moment. And here's what it was. We discovered as we shared our stories that most of us had been isolated from people who were different from us. And because of the isolation, you don't understand the other perspective. And so you make assumptions that are false, which makes it even worse. This is wisdom. Get connected with people different than you. Intentionally. Build relationships. This is what it means. Learn from God and develop your discernment. Now he closes with a strange case study. Look at verses 13 to 16. A poor yet wise lad is better than, there's the better than again, an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Look at the contrast. Poor, wise, young versus rich and foolish and old. Contrasting them. For he, the poor lad, has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them, and even the ones who come after them are not happy with him. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. What in the world is he saying? Here's what he's saying. There's an old king, he no longer listens to instruction, and then suddenly this poor lad who is in prison becomes king. And in his day, everybody flocks around him, he's the hero, and then the next generation comes and they don't appreciate him at all. What's his point? It doesn't last. It's vanity, popularity, and having people pleased with you in the polls. That's not where you're going to find life. So he's turning you back to his point. Learn from this and be discerning. Now, every one of these things point beyond this book to the greater than Solomon, to the final revelation of God, to Jesus Christ. Now, take those three case studies and put Jesus in it. Jesus never lived like a rich fool. Jesus always worked with the team. Jesus is the ultimate king who laid down his life in order to redeem us. So when you put this all together, it's a call to a God-centered life. When you see wickedness and oppression and vanity push you to God, trust Him and be happy in your work, make a difference. And rest on God and be responsible where He planted you. And learn from Him and be discerning. And that takes us right back to the verse I want to close with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to read it together. It's on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. Let's read it together. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is a call. When you look at what's going on in the world around you, go back to God in Christ and trust Him and fulfill your ministry with hope. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that hope and confidence in Your goodness and Your sovereignty and all that we have in Christ would mark our lives so that we serve as salt and light in a dark world. And I pray that today You would lift that sense of worrisomeness and replace it with rest, confidence, and hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.